Oh, so good morning. It is, we're already at the end of July 2020. This, what a year this has been so far. So we've been following what God is saying to us, and with the pandemic, which we're sick and tired of talking about and hearing about and dealing with, and then with all the social unrest in the country. And so we've been working our way through the understanding that we're because of Easter kids and because of Pentecost kids. And we've been following the disciples as they walk on this amazing journey of being empowered by the Spirit and gifted and watching God do these amazing things. And so one of the accusations against us, those of us who believe that God still works through his Spirit today through these gifts, one of the things that is the accusations is that we just think it's all wonderful and there's no problems and life just rolls along merrily and we have no problems and it's just glorious all the time. And I think sometimes there have been some reasons why people have thought that way, but I think for the most part, we're fully aware that we are, as we talk about often in the vineyard, we're in the time between the times, the now and the not yet. There's the inbreaking of the kingdom and the power and all of those things. But then there's the not yet, where we're still waiting for the full realization. And so for all of us here on the screen, we've experienced areas where the kingdom is broken in and we've participated in the glory, but we're also participating in the fact that this is a fallen world and we're fragile human beings, and we're subject to things like COVID-19 and aging and all the other exciting things that life brings. So I think we're fully aware of those things as well. And so I kind of want us to look at this message that I'm referring to and calling Standing on the Promises. If some of you were in old-time churches, maybe you've sung the song Standing on the Promises. But so here's my introductory paragraph in case if you printed yours out or I don't know. But since Adam's disastrous attempt to cast off his humanity in exchange for God equality, the ugly readout gets worse and worse. Blame emerges, directed at Eve. Murderous jealousy emerges, directed at Abel. Cruelty emerges, directed at Israelites in Egypt. Smugness emerges, causing Solomon to squander his giftings. Animosity emerges, carving Israel into northern and southern kingdoms in civil war. Willfulness emerges, resulting in captivity for both kingdoms. Domination emerges with Rome oppressing Israel. Superiority and entitlement merge to foster today's raging, rancid incivility. And yet, Jesus' promise to be with us till the bitter end still stands, still motivates, still empowers, still sweetens. And so we're in this time of recognizing that there's a lot wrong and there's a lot that needs to be corrected and there's a lot of repair needed and reconciliation. At the same time, we're aware that God is doing amazing things in the world and in us and through us. And so I want to parachute into a section of the book of Acts this morning, starting in chapter 13, verse 42, and through chapter 14, verse 20. Now, I want to look at Paul's experience of being empowered by the Spirit, pushed out to do these amazing mission journeys that he did. But I want to look at the what I referred to yesterday in the note, if you looked at this, the headwinds, the things, the opposition that was there and is still there. So in chapter 13, verse 42 of Acts, Paul is in Antioch in the region of Pisidia, not the Antioch in Syria where he was born, but in this other region. And from 42 to 48, let me just read these verses for us. The first point here. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Here's the headwinds. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us." And now he's quoting, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49:6, which we looked at last week. In this prophecy from Isaiah, he says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." In other words, Israel was called to be an evangelistic people. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're on this mission tour through the region, and they're speaking in the synagogue, and there's great power, and many, many people are hearing this encouraging word of the Lord. And they're getting excited and they're following and they want to know more. And they're just eager to hear more and more of what God is doing. At the very same time that this power is moving through, there is also jealousy from the Jews, who realize their power base is disintegrating before their eyes. People are going over and believing this message, this gospel message, this good news that Paul and Barnabas are preaching, referring to Jesus, and people are realizing, and they're having their eyes opened, and they're just rejoicing at this great message that is theirs. And the headwinds are up, and the jealousy comes in again, one more time, and seeks to tear down what is happening in their city of Antioch. And so the two things are together here. In the first point, there's jealousy from the Jews, those who still are the old-time Jews, the ones who have refused to accept the message of Jesus. So there's, first of all, jealousy, but there's also gladness on the heart, especially in the hearts of the Gentiles, because now the message is not just being in-house. It's not just to Jews. It's also including the Gentiles, and they're so excited. And so, as it says here, almost the entire city of Antioch came to hear what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They were so thrilled to hear this message that also reached out to them and included them, instead of saying, this message is for God's people, the Jews only. But it was now spreading out to the Gentile population. And so there was great joy, there was great gladness, in spite of the fact that the Jews were really upset and not looking very excited about what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So from the beginning, right here in the first century, as Paul is going out on his missionary journeys in the further establishing of the first century church, opposition is already fairly fierce. The second point, they're still in Antioch, from verses 49 to 52. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest and against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here's this jealousy. The Jews are doing everything they can in a very underhanded way to destroy the message and to stop this rush towards the love of Jesus. And so they go to the people who are the most influential in the city, the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stir up such persecution that there is such a hue and cry that Paul and Barnabas are expelled from the city. And so this this thing that they were doing, this shaking the dust off their feet, it was a way of nonverbal protest. And even Jesus told the disciples to do that. If people will not receive the message, just shake the dust off your feet. And so in other words, just, forget about them, just move on, and time will take care of those people. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did in ways of showing their protest, and they just moved on. So here they've been kicked out of the city. There's great persecution. People are yelling and screaming, calling them names, doing all kinds of stuff, threatening them, undoubtedly. And so they leave the city of Antioch and they move on to the city of Iconium. But then I love this, the way Luke records this at the end in verse 52. And the disciples, those who believed in Jesus, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of what seemed like the message being shut down, here are these people rejoicing over what God has done. They're so excited. And it's like, okay, there's persecution. And I think in that day, they were so aware of what Jesus talked about, that there would be trouble. And he warned the disciples, there'll come a time when you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. You're going to be rejected. They're going to want to persecute you and put you to death. But just remember, they rejected me first. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. And so with that full understanding, they understood that this was not a surprise. This is exactly what they were told from the beginning. It was not going to be an easy road. What they're discovering is it's almost like the persecution is causing greater joy. So as the opposition grows, the joy and the power that they're experiencing just gets bigger and bigger. I was going to say gooder and gooder, but you wouldn't allow me to do that. So, but in the second point then, here again, the second point, still in Antioch, there's great persecution, but there's also joy. And so I feel like, wow, if there's persecution, it's hard to feel joy. It's one or the other. But feeling joy in the midst of persecution is a gift, I think, because I don't think it's easy to feel joy-filled when you're suffering and when people are rejecting you and people are calling you names and they're kicking you out of their town, being deported, all of these things. It's just, or when people are turning away from you and all of these things. But what they're experiencing is a mixture of both. In the midst of persecution, there's great joy because they realize that God is expanding his kingdom through this. And so, again, for many of us on the screen, you've heard me say this hundreds of times, but God gets mileage out of everything. And so even the bad stuff, God is getting mileage. And so here he is in the first century, in the midst of the persecution, he's just causing people to be excited. Then moving on, now the next verse is chapter 14, the first seven verses. Now they're in the city of Iconium. Let me read these seven verses for us. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Iconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So here it is again. Same thing. Lots of people are coming to Jesus. There's the evangelism is powerful and strong and effective. And then there's always this word, but. And so the Jews, again, the Jews were in the first century especially, were so threatened by the growth of this church, by the growth of numbers in Jesus. And so the only thing they could do is try to stir up those who were not accepting it, those who were opposed, and they stirred them up with all kinds of things, many false things. These people are destroying what God has meant for us, and I don't know what else they would do. But they got people really upset, really angry. And for the Gentiles who were not believers, who were part of this, you know, it's just like, let's get rid of these upstarts. They're destroying the balance of our city. Everything was going well. And now look at the mess that these people are creating. And so the third point here in Iconium, there's great dissension, but there's also great power. And so this juxtaposition of good and bad, it's all the pushing against, and God, through the apostles, through Paul and Barnabas here, pushing in the other direction and pushing them back. And it kind of reminds me of when Joshua was leading the people into the land, what was the promise that God gave him? Everywhere you put your foot, you will possess. And so there was great opposition in Canaan against the influx of these millions of Jews coming out of Egypt after 400 years and moving in and taking possession of Canaan. And they had to fight for every foot they got. And they had to push back, and they had to go to war, and they had to push back all the peoples that were there. And God gave them great victory. But it wasn't like this land of milk and honey was a cakewalk. You know, they had to push for everything they got, everywhere they went. And, you know, it would be great to report that they did everything per plan, but they didn't. You know, they allowed themselves to be influenced by some of the foreign countries, and they didn't drive out some of the people that were in the land. They were so influenced that they started to actually marry with some of the people in the other land. And so what God intended for them to do was to push through and trust that his power and his grace was going to be enough to give them the dominion in Canaan. And they just didn't quite manage. And it came around to seriously bite them later on in the years to come. But so here in the first century, this thing is still happening. There's great opposition, but in the midst of it, there's great power. And I'm sure Paul and Barnabas prayed, if they were anything like me, it's like, Lord, we love the power stuff, but if you could just get rid of these people who are causing us such a headache. I mean, they're threatening us. They're really getting upset with us. They're angry. They're saying horrible things about us. And now we hear that they want to actually put us to death by stoning, which is really not part of our plan here. So we'd really like to get rid of these people and just move on our merry way and just see you do all the great stuff without all the other. And, you know, I think today we'd like that as well. You know, we would like for the gospel to move forward. And every time we spoke words of the gospel or blessed people, and our churches would be full and people would be coming in droves like they were in the first century, but without the opposition, without all the junk that we have to deal with and all the people who are angry with us and calling us names and now calling us domestic terrorists, and all the other stuff that is happening now in this country. But that's not God's plan. It never has been from the beginning. So at some point, I think we just need to realize God isn't changed. And in the midst of opposition, he's going to do the work that he's always promised us he will do. All right, let's move on here, because now they left the city of Iconium because they heard about this plot to have them stoned to death. So they move on to Lystra. Let me read verses 8 through 20. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. You know, an everyday occurrence for us, right? Every time we see someone in need, we, you know, we speak the word of Jesus and they rise up and they are healed. That would be wonderful. And we will see that again. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, and provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember those cities? And won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. You know, this story just gets wilder and wilder. And, you know, now there's such opposition. These Jews from the two cities of Antioch and Iconium are willing to vent their anger in another city. So they follow Paul and Barnabas to the city of Lystra, determined finally to carry out their plan to stone them and put them to death. Now, it only says that they managed to get Paul. They don't mention Barnabas. So it might have been the Barnabas didn't happen to be right there, or since Paul was the main speaker, they just wanted to silence his voice. And so, you know, the hideous way they killed people in that day by stoning is throwing large rocks at them until they finally died. One well-aimed rock into the head or whatever. But they left him there and pulled him outside the city thinking he had died. And what's really amazing in this last verse here, in verse 20, is after they gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So even Luke doesn't really record a healing, but if you've been pelted with large rocks until the point that people are doing this think you've died, and they drag you outside the city and just leave you out there. So the disciples come out, Paul gets back up and walks back into the city. And so it's kind of a very understated miracle of healing, because I'm sure he would have had broken bones and a crushed skull and who knows what else. And so the very fact that he got back up and walked back into the city where all of this had taken place, if some of those people had seen him, they must have really been slightly freaked out, I would think. Like, oh no, he's back. We can't get rid of them. But then the next day they leave Lystra and they move on to the city of Derbe. But here in the fourth point here, there is both the stoning, which happens to them, but the first thing is adulation. They're praising them. They think that Zeus and Hermes have come into their midst and they want to sacrifice to them as their main gods. And it's almost with great difficulty that they stop them from doing that. They want to sacrifice bulls to them. And they're like, come on, guys, please. We're just guys like you. But the power of their message was so incredible that as they spoke through their weakness, and this gives us great courage and gives me great courage, that even in their own weakness and in their not really being trained or skilled or fancy orators or anything, the message empowered by the Holy Spirit is reaching its mark every time they open their mouths. Everywhere they go, crowds are coming and they're effective and there's power. And they must have been amazed. Paul and Barnabas must have just been in awe of what was taking place around them, that it was when they had an opportunity to speak, so many hearts were convicted, so many lives were turned around, and they just were amazed at that. But at the same time, they fully understood there was going to be always great opposition, because the enemy was always going to do whatever he could to stop the message from getting through. And we're in our home group, in our kinship now, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're doing a massively amazing job going through this with our various teachers. But John's point in reading the Gospel was to counter all the wrong teachings that were coming up, all the heresies that were arising in his day. And so his whole point was to show that Jesus was God. And, you know, so when Jesus was on earth, obviously, as I mentioned, you know, his whole life was an example of the opposition that we would face. And so we shouldn't be shocked at what was going on in our day, because the enemy's goal has always been to shut the church down and to discredit the church and to discourage and put back into fear those who would name the name of Jesus. It's always been the same. Some centuries have been far worse, of course, than others. And the effort to destroy God's people has just happened over and over and over again. And in some subtle and not so subtle ways in our day, it's happening again. To a great measure, I think one of the tools the enemy is using in our day is discouragement and fear of speaking up and sounding foolish and not knowing how to respond. But the headwinds in our day are strong. At the same time, I believe that God in no way has changed, and he wants us to power through. He wants us to continue speaking. He wants us to give the word, this amazing word of the love of Jesus for us, and he will do the rest. He's going to do the work. There will be opposition, but as we speak, as we move forward, I think darkness will recede before us in fear. That's the promise. It has always been so. And so in our day, we stand on the promises. And so I've put at the bottom of the sheet here, if you've printed this out, some verses out of 2 Peter from the Passion Translation. And I love that this is Peter saying this. And the verses go like this at the bottom of your sheet. May grace and perfect peace cascade over you as you live in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Everything we could ever need has already been deposited in us by his divine power. He has given you magnificent promises that are beyond all price, so that through the power of these tremendous promises, you can experience partnership with the divine nature. This is Peter. For him to write something like this, you know the Holy Spirit was at work. This was not the kind of confidence that Peter had. Peter was confident in himself. Now he's expressing this irrepressible confidence in the promises of Jesus. And as we move forward through the 21st century, we have those promises, as Peter here calls them, magnificent and tremendous. In the NIV, the great and mysterious promises, I think he calls them. And this is our promise in our day. We stand on the promises. There are naysayers. There are negative voices. There are loud, screaming, negative voices. And there are all kinds of people who think the church is the worst thing that's ever happened, and they want it to go away. Well, we really need not to give in to any of that fear and the intimidation, because God is not intimidated, and God rises up strong in us. And so what our flesh would say, well, the problems in our day are way too difficult. We'll never succeed. We'll never manage to bring healing and restoration and reparation to all of the ills in our society and in our world today. And God would say, I am the God of all hope, and I'm the God of all provision, and I'm the God who sees, and I'm the one who's called you from death to life. And I've given you my spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. So we have all confidence, even in our weakness, even in our stuttering and our lack of understanding. Our obedience puts us in a place where our words will have power, because he will fill our mouths and he will fill our hearts with his love, so that we can truly live as one. And in the worship set, if you got a chance to listen, we will break dividing walls. That's the promise. And everything that the world says, there's no way. These things are here permanently and you are stuck. And what we need to do is recognize that the world can't see and can't hear what we see and what we hear. And so there's great power in our day, and there's great reason in the midst of the headwinds, in the midst of the opposition, there is reason for us. The likes of us, the largely unknown, the largely not powerful, and the largely not too influential in the grand scheme of things. But we're just like the original disciples that Jesus chose, because that's exactly the qualifications it meant to become a disciple of Jesus. And so we need to be confident today that in our weakness, we stand on his promises, which have not changed. So I want us to prepare. Hopefully you've got your communion elements there with you at hand, and we can move on to communion, because it's important for us, I think, here at the end of July in 2020 to see what God is doing.